So, 2 Kings 6, for the sake of the recorder, and reading in verse 4. So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees, but as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. The fact is that the man had a job to do, and he suddenly found himself entirely unable to do that job. He doesn't have an axe head any longer. All he has is a stick. He just has the axe handle, presumably still clutching it frantically, but he just can't do the job. And I cannot express, really, may the Lord do it, I can't express how much this is on my heart this morning, that I wonder if we are in that position of having lost our axe head. And you can take it in one sense as widely or as personally as you like. If you look at the state of the church in the nation, we do not often see souls saved. We do not often see miracles. We don't often see the word of God accompanied by signs and wonders. And that grieves me. I think it's a shame that we read the word of God with such mighty things in it, and we see such little of it around about us. And I want to be very plain and say that this is true in my life also, that I long to see more of the work of God done. And I wonder if the problem is a missing axe head. You see, if you have lost your axe head, it is the thing that does the job. The axe handle on its own does literally nothing. You can stand at the foot of a tree and hit it as long as you like and as hard as you like, and with all manner of different techniques, and the tree will just stay as it is. Now, what does this speak of for us? I believe it speaks of a lost edge. Somehow, a lack of ability to really accomplish the work of God. And the thing that I love about this passage is that the man who loses his axe head notices that his axe head is missing. And on the natural level, he would have looked so stupid if he'd carried on just hitting the tree, shouting, "All is well! I have everything I need!" And just carrying on hitting the thing, people would have looked and thinking, what on earth is the man doing? But he notices that it's missing, and he doesn't sort of say to himself, well, of course we walk by faith, not by sight, so obviously the tree is about to fall over, maybe the tree has fallen over in the spiritual realm. He recognises that the thing just isn't progressing. And he says to Elisha, and I find it interesting that he goes to Elisha. In a way, obviously he needed to go to the Lord, but he hadn't learned to go to the Lord. Otherwise he would have done. So he goes to Elisha, because Elisha is the most godly person he can find. And he says, "Alas, my master." And I think, if I may suggest this to you, I think the Lord would have us acknowledge our lack of an axe head. I think it would be a shame to carry on without much of an edge, just hoping, as it were, that one day the trees would start to fall. I think it would be better to come before the Lord and mourn our lack of axe head. And the man doesn't just come and say, "Oh, done it again. Elisha, I need my axe head back." He comes and he says, "Alas." He's genuinely mourning, because he knows that unless he can get his axe head back, the trees are going to stay exactly as they are. He just won't be able to do the job that he's supposed to be doing. And I believe that really, unless we have a God-given anointing, an edge, so to speak, from the Lord, something that just has an ability to cut, I don't think we're really going to get very far. I think we need to come before the Lord. And if you have this, well, praise the Lord. Certainly for myself, I know that I need it. I believe it would be better to come before the Lord and say, "Alas, my master, for it was borrowed." The fact that it was borrowed, I think, is interesting because it didn't belong to the man himself. He never had an edge. He never possessed an axe all of his own. And that's true for us, isn't it? It's not that actually somehow, I've got an axe. I can do the business. It's just this inconvenience that I happen to have dropped the thing. No, there's nothing in me that can cut down trees. When it comes to evangelism, and in a way, I think chopping down trees is a fairly good picture. The Lord speaks later on of the axe being laid at the trees. It's a picture of judgment. And we need to be able to bring that judgment to people and warn them. And in this matter of evangelism, I just don't have an edge. And none of us do. There isn't a man or woman amongst you that can say, it's okay, I've got an axe. It's borrowed. The only one who is able to save souls is the Lord Jesus. And I feel as if in the church at the moment there's little of that axe head. So he realises that he doesn't have an ability. And so he goes to the Lord effectively, or Elisha, because he hasn't yet learned to seek the Lord on his own. And he just tells the Lord about it, and he's very frank with him. He doesn't beat around the bush. He just says, I've lost the axe head and I need it back. It was never mine in the first place. And I wonder if we need to just come to the Lord and say, Lord, we don't see souls being saved. We need an edge. We need an ability to reach souls. And then the man of God said, where did it fall? And I love the fact that Elisha just isn't troubled by this. He doesn't panic. And the Lord certainly won't panic. If we go to him and say, Lord, I find myself really struggling to reach unbelievers. The Lord knows perfectly well what's happened to your axe head. And the Lord is perfectly able to give you an anointing and an edge that can reach people. So the man of God said, where did it fall? And I find that interesting in that I think sometimes the Lord does need to take us back to a particular thing or event where somehow we lost the presence of God. And if you do really feel that somehow you're not getting through with the Lord despite seeking him on this, it may be that there is a where involved. Where did it fall? Just anecdotally, I remember reading of a preacher recently who had a tremendous anointing of God upon him. And then many years went by, and as a result of a decision he'd made some years before, I think it was about 19 years ago or something like that, the presence of the Lord just began to leak away from him. And he still knew the remembrance of times with the Lord. He knew he'd been with the Lord, and he knew what it was to be in the presence of God. But it just wasn't with him any longer. And he just wasn't seeing the fruit in his ministry that he wanted, that he once saw. And things came to a crisis and he was just beside himself and he called upon the Lord. And he suddenly realised that he didn't have the presence of God. He didn't have that continual awareness of the Lord being near him. And it wasn't affecting other people because of it. So he came before the Lord about it and he realised that many years ago he decided to step financial security in a small measure above just doing what the Lord had for him. And I think there'd been a matter as well of perhaps taking the Lord's word slightly in a natural understanding and not perhaps seeing it as just true. And as a result, he said he'd just spent 19 years of backsliding. And this was a man who saw souls still saved, who preached ferociously, I think is the only way to put it. But yet he said there were 19 years, I think it was 19, of backsliding, because he didn't have the presence of God about him, and there wasn't the ability to really save souls. It was just hard. And he got before the Lord, and he repented of these things. And interesting, the Lord actually had a different geographical location for him. He had to move. Not because where he was wrong, in as much as there were still people needing saved there. But the Lord had just a different ministry for him. And he followed it, and the Lord was richly with him, and he knew the presence of God again. So this manner of seeking the axe head and dealing with the Lord over it is a real thing. So we got as far as the man of God said, where did it fall? And he showed him the place. And that just speaks of honesty, really, doesn't it? He doesn't say, oh, it was in the river somewhere. He takes him right there and says, this is where I lost my axe head. And Elisha cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. Well, isn't that a miracle? That's just amazing that the Lord can do a thing like that. And there's a lesson for us in it, but isn't it amazing that the Lord can make iron float? So whatever difficulty you have in your life, and whatever obstacle you think there might be to the presence of God, whatever about yourself even, or about your particular circumstances, or your hereditary, or anything, I doubt it's as difficult as making iron float. So the Lord can overcome whatever your difficulties are in this business of getting the presence of God and the anointing of God upon you. So the iron floated, but Elisha had to cut off a stick and throw it in there. I have to confess, I heard a message on this a while ago, so I felt like I had a bit of a head start in it. But I did mull it over for my own sake as well. But I believe that if you look at this, there's some water with a thing in it that needs to float, and a stick is thrown in. But it kind of reminds me of a previous time in the Old Testament when there was some other water that had a stick thrown in, where the waters were bitter, and a tree was thrown in. And what is his business of throwing a tree or a bit of a tree in water? Well, if you look in the New Testament for trees, there's basically two that are of interest. One is the tree of life, and the other is the tree that Jesus was crucified upon. And I think, really, that the stick that Elijah threw in just speaks of both. I think it speaks of the need to come to an understanding of what was accomplished on the cross and what it is that we find ourselves having a place in the tree of life. So let's go to, I hope you kept your finger there, let's go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and it says that our old self, in verse 6, our old self was crucified with Christ. And I wonder how real that is to you. There's a marvellous bit in verse 5. It says, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, I've always read that in the past as, if, in brackets in Michael's mind, in theory, brackets, we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, and I thought, praise the Lord, yes, I'm seated in the heavenly places in Christ, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, brackets, probably when I'm dead, brackets. And I sort of treated this whole matter as if it were in the spiritual realm and not in my here and now. But it doesn't say that. It just says, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, then certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And I believe that if we will really seek after of being united with Jesus in his death, then we will know of being in the likeness of his resurrection with the resurrection power and character of Jesus. I don't think there's any other way about it. I found myself stirred in this regard with another great man of God. I love biblical biographies, godly biographies. And you read of some chap who basically somehow found the Lord for himself, and the rest of the book just convicts you that you need to do the same thing. In this particular one, the thing that stayed with me was just that he said, the only way to power was through staying very close to the cross. And that just puts in English, as it were, what we read here in verse 5, that we need to become united with Christ in the likeness of his death. I suppose the next question is, well, what exactly does that mean? Well, I think the first thing is you need to seek the Lord about it, because it's not just if we are in the likeness of his death, because that might be something that I could do on my own. I could sort of beat myself up over things until I felt like I'd been suitably chastised. But actually it says we've been united with him in the likeness of his death. So this firstly comes through a fellowship with Jesus and a seeking of Jesus. I didn't read this out earlier. I wasn't sure if it'd be relevant, but I think it'd be good to consider it. Don't turn there. It's only one verse I want to mention. If you want to make a note of it, it's in Psalm 15. And it asks the question at the beginning of the psalm, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? And there's a list of qualifications, of qualities, that David then goes through. Things like not slandering with his tongue, speaking truth in his heart. And there's a whole list that sort of follow like that. And one of them is, in whose eyes a vile person is despised or rejected. And I've always read that as, make sure that the ungodly that you see pouring out of the pub are despised in your heart. You know, don't think that they're great people because they're vile. Obviously we love them, but they're vile. But actually that's not really what it's saying. And obviously we need to make sure we don't think that godless people are to be emulated in any way. When it says, in his eyes, and the New American Standard says, in his eyes a reprobate is despised, but reprobate means vile person. When it says despised there, it actually just means rejected. But I believe there's something more there, because my old nature is also vile. In just the same way that any sinner is vile. I can't look at the guy coming out of the pub and think, oh Lord, that man is rejected. I myself am also rejected. It's really good to think long and hard on that verse. In your eyes, are you a vile person, your old nature? And do you see yourself as having been rejected by God, your old nature? Obviously, if you're in the Lord, then you're accepted in Christ. So we shouldn't have a low opinion of ourselves in that respect at all. If the Lord accepts you, then who can reject you? But what about your old nature? What about all your abilities? All your passions and desires, just your way of operating from when you get up in the morning until you go to bed at night. Is it rejected in your sight? And what about the vileness of it? When you look at your sin, you know when we slip up, and we inevitably do, how much does it trouble you? Do you see it as being vile? And do you reject it, or do you somehow tolerate it and think, well, we all sin, But actually, it's so much more than that. David says at the beginning, Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? And if you don't despise what is vile, if you don't reject your old self, then you won't know the presence of God. Speaking for myself, I found recently that it's been a little difficult to get into the presence of God. And I found considering that verse and consciously acknowledging before the Lord that all my efforts will always be rejected. And all my nature was vile. And that it was only going to be if Jesus lived through me that anything would come about. Somehow that gave an ease, or an easing, I should say, in seeking the presence of the Lord. I just found that really trying to identify myself with what had been accomplished on the cross and agreeing with the Lord's verdict of my own heart, my own habits and ways and strength and mind, that actually somehow that did give more of an entrance to the presence of God. Which is why it says, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, then you can start talking about knowing the power and the likeness of Christ, which we all long for. I know that if we talk about these things, I know that each one of you would think, I long that the presence of God would sweep through the people round about me, that they'd be so struck by just the presence and power of God and his Spirit. But really, if we won't come to a place of being united with Christ in the likeness of his death, then we certainly won't know the likeness of his life. If it helps, in verse 11, it says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, it doesn't say, well, it could say a whole host of things, it just says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. That word consider has the idea of considering all the facts that have gone before. Sort of weighing up the evidence in front of you, thinking on the fact that Jesus died, and thinking how that applies to you, and just mulling over what the Lord says about you, and then coming to a certain conclusion. The picture painted, if I understand the Greek, which I don't, but I've read a man who does. He says that it's like an accountant who does the adding up of all the black numbers, the red numbers, and he comes to a number at the bottom, on the right-hand corner of the page, and it tells him a certain thing. He's either in the black or in the red. That's what it means. It means to do the adding up and come to a certain conclusion. And we are told to come to the conclusion that we are dead to sin. It's a fact, you see, that we are dead to sin. I don't really think it has anything to do with it if we feel like it or not. The fact of the matter is that God says we are found in Christ, and our old self was crucified with Christ. So if you want to, the door is open for you, so to speak, to know what it is to have your old nature dead. You don't have to follow its ways any longer. You are free to acknowledge that the Lord is right in his judgment of your old self. And he has dealt with it as it needed dealing with. And you can choose consciously as kind of a logical thing, rather than a, Lord, I'm beginning to feel this is true. You can decide, Lord, this must be the case. And then when you get up in the morning and you know there's going to be a day ahead of you that involves people, You see, it's very easy to feel like your old self is dead when you're having your quiet time. Even if it's a bad quiet time, you can often sort of talk yourself into a state of feeling really quite holy. And there's nothing that dispels that feeling quicker than people. Actually, I think particularly Christians. I don't know what it is. It's almost as if every time we feel like the axe head belongs to us, the Lord is very quick to remind us that it certainly doesn't. The only thing really that has any impact on that kind of a thing is just staying close to the cross. And when you get up and you're doing the washing up, and you think to yourself, I really shouldn't have to do the washing up, it's their turn, whoever they are. Or, oh, I've got to do this thing, I've got to do some work, and I hate working on a weekend. Or, mowing the lawn. Oh. If grass didn't grow, how much less flesh there'd be around the place. Thinking to yourself, well, Lord, my old self has been dealt with. I agree with you that it is vile, and I reject it with you. And I want to stick closely to that decision. And that leaves me free, Jesus, to say, what are you doing? What is it on your heart at the moment? And I suspect the thing on the Lord's heart is just that you rejoice in doing what's before you. In Galatians 2, I think it's around verse 19, Mark. Verse 20. Galatians 2, verse 20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ. You see, Paul has come to the same conclusion. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He's not saying, I've become very like Christ. He's saying, it is Christ who is now free to live in me. I am at liberty to do his will, for him to express himself through me, because I'm not dealing with myself anymore. This has really brought home to me a while ago. There was something that was very much on my heart for a particular person, and I spoke to them about it. I'm ashamed as well, actually, I'm bringing it as if it were one example. But I know that there have been many of these examples. There's this thing that was on my heart for a person. And to be honest, I think it was probably right. But I wouldn't wait for the Lord's timing. I knew it was on my heart, and so I just went for it when I had the opportunity. And I was so troubled about it afterwards. Not because it was wrong, I don't think. I didn't even particularly feel that I should say sorry to the Lord for having brought the matter up at all. It was just that I hadn't been willing to let the Lord do it in the Lord's timing, in the Lord's way. It was me. Do you see what I'm driving at? It was me living in me. I was not dead. And if I'd been willing just to think, Lord, it's not about what I want, because I have been put out of the way. And if the Lord had then laid on my heart, I want you to speak to this person and just ask them this particular question, I probably would have said much the same thing, but I wonder what the Lord would have done in their heart if it had been done really in the will of Christ. Might have been much quicker. So that is what it is to come to the cross. It's not a kind of a theoretical thing. It's not a matter of feeling like your old self may or may not have been dealt with. And it's not about it being dealt with partially. It's all being dealt with. The choice is literally, are you willing to let it all go? Because it does cost. When you have to think, okay, well, even though this person really needs to hear this and it's affecting me that they don't understand it, it's not my choice. Like the Lord Jesus said, not my will, but yours. I think that sums it up, really. And now I've completely lost my page. I think you're probably in Romans 6. So Romans 6 then opens the way for us to know the life of Christ. And that is what I long for. As an assembly, and individually, that we might have that likeness of the resurrection of Jesus and all that he was able to do. all of his power, not for myself, it's always borrowed. And it only comes, if we'll get to the beginning of verse 5, when it talks about united with the likeness of his death. But that's probably enough on that. I don't know how long I've been speaking for. Plenty of time. One more thing then. In Hebrews 12 and verse 16. I actually meant Hebrews 4, didn't I? I'm sorry. I was thinking that Hebrews 12 or something else. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. I've spent a while talking about what it is to be dead to yourself and to have a right judgment of sin. And I think, just as a footnote to that, I think a knowledge of the presence of God becomes much more a practical reality when we hate sin, because it removes from us the knowledge of the presence of God. If you have to choose between the presence of God and a certain thing that you like to look at or consider, if you've really known the presence of God, you'll not likely give it up. And if you'll not hate sin and think of it as vile, you'll not easily come into the presence of God. So having dealt with sin and having dealt with the old nature, the way of all these things, and the last bit about getting the axe head back, you see that the bit of wood didn't just signify the death of Christ and his resurrection, the tree of life as well, and just all we have in Christ and all of his ministry. Now, that doesn't put it very well, but what we read here is, therefore, in verse 16 of Hebrews 4, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. And that is, who's on the throne of grace? It's the Lord Jesus. And this means come to Jesus so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I don't think there's any finding of an edge, any ability that comes at all without a coming to the Lord Jesus. And if you fell asleep for most of what I've said today, well, praise the Lord, it happened to Paul. I suppose to sum it all up, if there is any lack of the presence of God in your life, if there's any lack of dealing with your old nature, and if there's any love of sin, any inability in reaching people's souls, I think the only remedy is to drop everything and run to Jesus. Make all your quiet time, all your reading of the Bible, all your time coming together on a morning like this, make your priority coming to Jesus. Because if you do come to Jesus, you don't have to think of very many stories in the New Testament. Every time a man or woman got to Jesus, the thing was done. The woman with the flow of blood, she touched his clothing and it was done. The widow whose son was already in the coffin in a procession, Jesus was met with, and the whole thing stopped, and the Lord raises him up from the dead. The friends who brought their four friends who dug through a roof and got their friends to Jesus, they got to Jesus, and the thing was done. We have to come to the Lord Jesus for ourselves, not in a theoretical way. We have to continue to seek the Lord Jesus until we know that he's met with us. Don't get put off if it doesn't happen immediately. The four friends made some sort of a journey to get to Jesus. Presumably that was quite tiring. They were carrying someone. But then they get to the place and they can't get to him because there's a crowd. So they go up on the roof and they dig through the roof. I think really that means you do whatever it takes to get to Jesus. It doesn't really matter what we have or don't have in our lives, what ministry you're aware of or aren't aware of, even teaching in a way. You can have all your I's dotted and all your T's crossed, but if you do not have Jesus in a close reality with you, I don't think it'll avail for anything much at all. Just lastly, by way of encouragement, the first story in the Old Testament, when there's a bit of wood thrown in some water, it's a tree. He throws the whole tree in the water. Not a man of half measures. And I can't warm to that. But in this one, it's a stick. I didn't look up exactly, does that speak of a large stick or a small stick? But it's certainly less than the tree. Now, what does this mean? I believe this means, do you remember when the Lord says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, it would still avail, basically. I'm putting it like that because I haven't memorized the actual passage. You'll have to look it up. But that means if you think you haven't maybe got hold of the whole tree, you've only got a little stick, well, throw it in. If you've only got a small understanding that Jesus has died for you, if you've only got a really little grasp of the fact that you think maybe yourself has been dealt with, well, throw it in wholeheartedly. The size of what you esteem your faith as has no bearing on the matter. It is all to do with the nature of the tree that you're throwing in. A little faith in the working of Jesus in your life will do everything. Don't worry if you think you only have a little. Throw it in and cling to the Lord. Well, can I ask, we're going to have a time of quiet just to respond to these things. And we're going to have a time of breaking of bread because this really involves coming to Jesus and his ministry at the cross. And it's an opportunity to make a response and come to the cross again and take up a position of faith, even if it's an act of the will. While we have a time of quiet, just as we sort of prepare our hearts for this, can I ask that someone would dash out and rescue the children? That'd be really helpful, and those who are leaving the children. So let's have a time of quiet. While we wait for them, I'm not sure what number it is, I'll look it up, but somewhere in the green book there is, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Should we sing that while we wait for them to come back? So number 829. I did promise a time of quiet, but we'll have a time of quiet when everyone's back. We'll have a time to prepare our hearts. Let's sing this to the Lord and think on the things we've heard. And before that, let's have a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning, and you know each one of our hearts and how it's so easy to grow tired in pursuing these things, or somehow disappointed because we haven't come fully through. But we ask you that you would stir our hearts to an active faith, and that you'd help us to identify with all that was done on the cross, and bring us into a position of walking by faith in Jesus. Please would you help us, Lord. Would you accomplish this in our hearts, and would you return and restore and act here to us as a fellowship and as individuals. Amen. 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 Is it number 829?
829.
829.